Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, this is God's word. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. One of the things that I investigated this week in looking at and preparing for the sermon was to look at a list of the longest reigning monarchs that are recorded in history. Technically, the longest reigning monarch was Louis XIV, who reigned for over 72 years. But I put a little asterisk by his claim since he took the throne when he was 4 years old. He had a regency and really didn't take personal leadership until he was the age of 23. The second longest reigning monarch is more familiar to us, Queen Elizabeth II, who ruled over 70 years. Now, she took the throne at age 26, and though she is not as powerful in the constitutional monarchy as the son king of France, Louis XIV, she did guide the royal family throughout the entirety of her reign. But both reigns of Louis XIV and Queen Elizabeth II revealed the truth that no king lasts forever. The fate of kings, the subject of this title sermon, is death, and nothing can save them from that fate. Both Queen Elizabeth II and Louis XIV both have shared that fate. And that fact drives much of the book of Daniel. The purpose of the book, as we have examined it, is the contrast between the failure of pagan and human kings against the unity of God's kingdom, that there is one king, one kingdom, and it is not Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or Darius or Cyrus. It is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this theme we have traced from its introduction, even in chapter 1, but certainly in chapter 2, with the statue that is crushed by that stone that is made without human hands. And as we begin to look at the final prophecy of the book, we do well to start with that idea that God reigns over all before we get lost in the weeds of the particulars of this prophetic recitation. This prophecy is very detailed. From verses 5 through 20, we will follow a series of events that are very well documented in the history of the interaction between the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic kings. These, in this section, will be referred to as the King of the North and the King of the South, respectively. And all this will end with the rise of Antiochus IV Epiphanes in verse 21 and following. And I'll be honest, I am still trying to decide how in the world I'm going to preach these highly historical passages. But before we get there, the angel disposes of the kings and the kingdoms that we have already considered in some way in the book of Daniel. These verses take us through some well-trodden places. We see two kingdoms again revealed in the number of kings involved in their activity. The angel gives more information than we have seen before about these kings and the kingdoms, but they all share the same end, reminding us of the supremacy of God's rule. That no matter how powerful these kingdoms and these monarchs and these rulers may appear, they all have the same fate. As we look at this passage, I want us to consider three truths that appear in these verses: that possessions don't save, that power doesn't save, and that progeny doesn't save. Possessions don't save, power doesn't save, and progeny doesn't save. The first truth is that of the weakness of possessions. The champions of class envy have done their work well. We envy the rich and blame them for our woes. We rarely stop to consider the inability of riches to solve our most important problems in this life. We see this as the prophecy moves from Persia to Greece. The prophecy begins with the kingdom that is familiar with to Daniel in verse 2. And now I will show thee the truth. The messenger begins with what we might find to be a rather redundant statement. I mean, what else is the angelic messenger going to tell Daniel but the truth? And who would doubt the truth of the divine messenger which the angel gives? Still, we consider that for all the strange statements and the weird occurrences that are going to make up this prophecy, perhaps Daniel needs some reassurance that all the strangeness and threats to his people is occurring according to the Lord's order and control. The first empire to appear in this prophecy is Persia. Behold, verse 2, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. The progress of the kings has generated some discussion. Who are these kings, the three, and then the one who is the wealthiest? The most popular identification for these four kings is Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius I, and Xerxes. And I'm going to go with that because it really doesn't necessarily matter what your identification of these kings is. Most people would agree that the final king is Xerxes, because it depends upon your identification of the richest, who is the richest Persian king, and Xerxes certainly fits the bill. He's also identified by some as Ahasuerus, the king of Esther. The fact that the list of Persian kings ends with Xerxes requires some explanation. Why end with this particular king? After all, the Persian Empire would go on past him. Well, to understand that, you read the second part of the verse. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. For those who lack knowledge of the Greco-Persian Wars, let me give you a little history and geography. Greece, as we know, lies on the west side of the Aegean Sea, and Turkey lies on the east side. Greek influence had been present in Turkey since antiquity, from the 11th century BC, for you remember the story of the Trojan War. Most historians place Troy over on the west coast of Turkey. By the time of the Persian Empire, though, Greek influence and identity had retreated to southern Greece, with its two major city-states being Athens and Sparta. Persia claimed the northwestern Aegean shore of the kingdom known as Thrace. Darius I demanded the surrender of the rest of the Greek Isle and sent his army into the region. Their defeat at the Battle of Marathon, a name that we know for its run rather than anything else, ended this stage and proved to the Greeks that the seemingly invincible Persian army could be defeated. The second official invasion came 10 years later in the realm of Xerxes. A decade had passed for the Persians to marshal an army to crush the Greek rebellion. Darius had marshaled all the assets he could grab his hands on and all the men he could grab his hands on to send against the Greek forces, and he gave them to Xerxes to do so. Xerxes marched his armies across the Hellespont through Thrace and Macedonia into Thessaly to the pass of Thermopylae. Another name that you may remember from that movie way back, I'm not sure anyone, I didn't watch it, it was called The 300. Leonidas and his 300 hoplite troops fought a rearguard action that cost the Persians a staggering number of casualties. Athens, being the nearest city-state to the invading force, retreated from their town to the nearby island of Salamis. Attempting to invade that island, the Persian navy engaged with the Greek navy with disastrous results. And it was this defeat that caused the Persian army to lose momentum and retreated back to their homeland. Within 30 years, Athens would become dominant on both sides of the Aegean, running a massive empire from all around the Aegean Sea, even into the western shore of Turkey. And the only thing that would stop Athenian dominance was the city-state of Sparta. So why does the prophecy end with Xerxes when the Persian Empire would continue after his death? Well, for the story of dominion over God's people, Persian dominance ended with Xerxes. From that point on in the divine plan, a new monarch was on the march. Xerxes had taken all of his wealth, all of his riches, all of the influence that he could muster, all of the people he could gather, and he went after Greece, and it all led to nothing. Darius and Xerxes ruled from Iran to Macedonia, from the Black Sea to the Red Sea. Darius's defeat at Marathon led him to amass wealth that would stagger the imagination today to fund the next expedition into Greece. Modern historians believe that the Persian forces lumbered about 500,000 people. But ancient sources tell a quite different story. They credit Xerxes with 10 times that number. Herodotus claims that the Persian force held 2.5 million military units with the same number of support personnel in the invasion. And yet, Xerxes dies defeated, and Persia limps along on past glories. All the riches and wealth and soldiers could not save the Persian kingdom. And God puts this story in this verse to remind us that wealth makes a poor hope. Wealth makes an even poorer God. The Bible commands us to make reasonable plans for the future, but it condemns placing our hope in property. It reminds us that we cannot serve both God and money. Possessions don't save, and secondly, we see that power doesn't save. For all the wealth of Persia, they cannot match the power of the army of Greece, well, are basically its greatest king. From the kingdom of Persia, the prophecy moves to another ruler whose greatness has another end. We find again, a familiar event from the text of Daniel in verse 3, "And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." We need not say much about the person of Alexander, who we call Alexander the Great. After the failure of the Persian invasion, Athens dominated the Aegean until being defeated by Sparta. The Peloponnesian War ended with both major city-states diminished, opening a way for the ruler of Macedonia, Alexander's father, to conquer most of the region of Greece. And after his death, Alexander mopped up any final resistance to Macedonia rule. Basically, he conquered Thebes. Now, this is a really brief history lesson, and historians who know a lot more about Greek history would have to nuance a lot of this, but just giving you a brief idea of what the Bible is getting at. In 10 years, Alexander and a tiny fraction of Xerxes' armies conquered and subdued all the territory from Egypt to Turkey to India. After Alexander had crushed the resistance in Greece, he turned his eyes eastward. He marched across the Hellespont and took his quite small army, considered against what the Persian army had leveled against Greece, and he basically conquered the entire realm of Persia and then continued eastward toward India. In fact, the only thing that halted Alexander's march eastward were his own homesick soldiers. At the end of Alexander's relentless march came another end that is prophesied here in verse 4. "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken." Alexander died in 323 BC, 10 years in. He died at the age of 32. All the power, all of the ability that he had could not save him from death. The man who had dominated the Western world died at a young age. He died in Babylon, the victim of either disease or poison, all too young. And his death reminds us of the proverb from Ecclesiastes, "There is no man that hath power of the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death." History is riddled with examples of hubris and the relentless pursuit of power. What drove Alexander so far from his home? What demanded that he bring Greece and Greek culture to the farthest part of the world? We may as well ask the question of any militaristic ruler as to what drives them. Sometimes the fame of the extent of one's rule is enough. For even in death, Alexander, at his death in Babylon, was plotting an invasion of Arabia. He would go south instead of east. But no military leader, no great power in this world has the power of God. None can keep their soul in the hour of death, be they never so powerful politically or militarily. None has even the power to determine how he will be remembered or his legacy. We remember Alexander because we live in the West. We may have an interest in history, and we read of him in the Bible. We remember him because he brought the Greek language to the known world that would aid the spread of the gospel as the letter writers and the gospel writers would write in Greek. But considering his legacy, how many people in Indonesia would know of his name or his deeds? For that matter, how many people that you would meet on Bourbon Street would know about him? All that power, and God takes his kingdom and scatters it to the four winds. God writes this to warn us to beware the seductive allure of power, for it takes many hidden forms. A desire for reputation, for a legacy, for a triumph. We cannot place our trust in ability or power. We cannot determine our life nor our legacy. And that for Christians is such great comfort. For God, the one King, with his one kingdom, gives his people both life and legacy. The one God tells us that all our deeds are remembered before him, and even our tears are put in his bottle and recorded in his book. The gospel promises that he remembers our service, and because we are in Christ, he is pleased to reward us for it. We are seeing that possessions don't save, and power doesn't save, and finally, progeny doesn't save. One of the tragic results of the end of Alexander is regarding the future of his empire. Having conquered so much, no one was left to take up the banner and to extend the frontier. Instead, Alexander left no succession, and the empire ended without unity. The prophecy emphasizes the tragedy of Alexander's end, again in verse 4, "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity." Alexander died without an heir, no child to inherit the large dominion that he had achieved. Instead, the kingdom went to his four generals. And while the prophecy talks about the four winds as if the empire would be scattered throughout the world, it is right to see these four generals as the fulfillment both of the literal and figurative meanings of this. Four winds, four generals, four places on the compass. And yet, a disillusion. Greece, from the end of Alexander, was giving way for a new leader to arise. Greece learned the truth of Ecclesiastes, verses 6, 11 through 12. "Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for a man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun?" In Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about everything that he built, everything that he did, and then he leaves it to someone, and who knows what they're going to do with it? All Alexander accomplished, could he ever really enjoy? And in his sudden death, Even if he had children to leave it to, who could guarantee, none can guarantee, that the disillusion that would happen would not take place? There is one who can tell what will be after him, and that is God, who we do well to heed. While the generals were military men like Alexander, none could match his genius or his drive, which the Bible prophesies, which God reveals, nor according, in verse 4, to his dominion, which he ruled for his kingdom, shall be plucked up even for others beside those. The vision that God gives Daniel is of a kingdom that is divided, dispersed, without cohesion. The death of Alexander, like the defeat at Salamis for the Persians, marked the beginning of an inevitable decline for the Greek Empire. Salamis occurred in 480 BC, and it would be nearly 150 years before Alexander would march across the Hellespont into Persia. Alexander died in 323 BC, and nearly 150 years later, Antiochus IV would come to Syria, supported by Rome. And in 168, the last Macedonian king would fall to the Romans. In that time, the four dynasties would bicker and vie for control of each other's land. And as we see in the pages that of this prophecy, but these are not focused upon all four. Daniel isn't concerned with the four different generals who would rule. He is focused on two, just two, the king of the north and the king of the south, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Why? Because they're the ones that would rule over God's people. Did the disunity result from Alexander dying without issue? Well, perhaps. But the descendants of the generals didn't amount to anything either. Their machinations, so much the topic of this prophecy, only matter insofar as they connect to God's people. They become footnotes in history for how many of us remember who Antiochus III was. We only know Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Why? Because he's important to the story of God's people. Their machinations matter little. What matters is God's people and his Messiah. My friend, in the end, it neither matters to your soul if you have progeny or whose progeny you may be. The only thing that matters is your sin and the justice of God. The crime of evil against a holy God demands your death and suffering in hell. And justice demands that someone pay the penalty. And it will either be you or the substitute that God has provided. For Jesus is God made man to satisfy the demands of divine justice. He lived a perfect life. He died as a sacrifice to satisfy that justice. He rose from the dead, proving that he had fully satisfied God's justice for all who believe in him. Do you? Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you repent of your sin and follow him? Christian, as much as we invest in our children, we cannot save them. And we will not be condemned by them. Our own parents cannot save us. We stand and fall on our own relationship with God through Jesus. We know this, but often our behavior contradicts our profession. We often believe that what we do with our children matters more than what we do before God. How many times have people compromised to please their children on the sophistical ground that God would understand? Do God's commands change? Do we have the right to adjust our duties before God? And does not this argument suggest that we have made idols of our children? Have we erased Genesis 22 from our Bibles? And in case you don't know what Genesis 22 was, it's the story of Abraham and Isaac and how God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. I believe there is a reason why that story appears in the very first book of the Bible. There are many reasons. One of them is it points forward toward Christ and God, but it establishes in Genesis many of the facets of humanity's deepest character. Genesis is about beginnings and how we as human beings often are programmed to respond, and God knows how easy it is, even for His chosen people, to make an idol of their children. The Lord permits no rivals. We have no excuse for preferring any other over God. After all, has any of them atoned for our sin? And if we loved our children as much as we claim, we would set before them an example of what total devotion to our Savior looks like. For even our most profane idolatry, He came and died to forgive. In the cross, we see the reason no one else can matter to us. In the cross, we find the strength to refuse all other rivals to our Savior. Let's pray together. Precious Father and Savior of souls, we admit how easy we are to fall into idolatry. We worship possessions and wealth. We pursue power and prestige. We make idols of children. Yet You are God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we bow humbly before You. Give us grace to acknowledge Your sovereignty and Your power. Hear our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.